Well, welcome back to the book of Daniel. Because of our Easter celebration, we've taken a couple of weeks off, and so I want to take just a couple of minutes to do just a quick review, because we need some context, especially from chapter 1 of Daniel, to see why as we enter into this chapter 9. You may remember from chapter 1 that the book of Daniel starts out with the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar, that the Israelites are conquered and they are taken to exile into Babylon. But we also learned that this was not just some random act by some powerful king. It was God who gave the victory to the Babylonians, causing this exile of the Israelites into Babylon. And that's important for us to know for our study this morning. Also in chapter 1, we meet a man named Daniel, who by decree of the Babylonian king to find the brightest and the best in all of Israel and to train them for the service of the king's court. But even though Daniel now lived in a foreign land, among foreigners, and he lived among idol worshippers, Daniel continued to worship only God and follow his commands only. And because of this, God protected him, caused him to prosper in the king's service, and he gave him wisdom and insight and the ability to interpret dreams and visions. God gave him the courage to speak boldly about kings and kingdoms that were to come. He gave proof to these earthly kings that he served, that no matter how powerful and secure these kings seemed to be, God alone had the power to remove kings and set up kings. And so far in Daniel, it's easy to see why God needed Daniel in Babylon, because God used him in mighty ways. But why? Why did God exile all the people of Israel? Why didn't God just send Daniel? After all, if you remember from the book of Genesis, that's exactly what he did with Joseph. As God masterminded a series of events and took Joseph only to Egypt to fulfill his purposes. Well, the answer to that question of why all of Israel is in exile brings us to chapter 9. When you read the book of Deuteronomy, which is the books of the law, which is the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy you will read about a covenant that God made with Israel. A covenant is like a contract between two parties. And one side of this covenant was God's promise, a promise to bless his people with security, fertility, and prosperity if they followed him and only followed him and obeyed his laws. Listen to Deuteronomy 28:1-7. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of the ground and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Blessed be the basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. And this was always true, always. When the Israelites worshiped God and God alone, and when they followed him and served only him, the land produced a plentiful harvest. They themselves were safe and fruitful, and any time an enemy would rise up against them, no matter how large and how powerful that enemy seemed to be, God went before them and defeated the enemy. That's a pretty good contract so far, don't you think? But then there's that little word, if. Because in Deuteronomy 28, 15 through 19 and verse 25, it says, "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God and be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city. Cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. And you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth." Just the opposite. God's covenant was simply this: I will bless you, protect you, and prosper you if you worship me alone and obey my voice. Now, on the surface, this seems to be simply a cause and effect contract. I'll do this if you do that. But there is an important attribute of God that cannot be ignored when you consider this covenant. And that is, God so loved Israel. And because of this, and because of his great love for them, he could never, ever stop being merciful and forgiving toward them. Every time the people rebelled and he would come and plead with them and send them warning after warning through the voice of a prophet, pleading with them to confess and repent of their sins and turn back to him. But the people of Israel were a stubborn people. So when they wouldn't listen to God's pleas and warnings, when they refused to repent, his judgment was sure, and it was carried out, and his blessing and protection was removed. But even then, even in their stubbornness, even after all his judgment was levied against them, God so longed for his children to return that when they cried out to him in despair and repentance and returned to worship him once again, he would always forgive them and pour out his protection and his blessings once again. Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 through 23 is about God's love, judgment, compassion, and forgiveness to his rebellious children. It is a prayer of confession and repentance for a stubborn and sinful people that are now in exile. People just like you and I who have rebelled against God and broken the covenant. And we plea for God's mercy and forgiveness as well. And in this prayer, I want us to see three things that God continues to do to repair our side of the covenant, and what his word says he has done to end our exile from a holy God. The first thing I want us to see this morning is God's word accurately illuminates God's plan of redemption. God's word accurately illuminates God's plan of redemption. I think it's important first to explain what the word redemption means so we're all on the same page. It means to reclaim or to recover something that was lost. Because of sin, Israel has lost their land. And because they lost their land, they lost their land because they rejected God, and God has removed now his protective covering over them. All of us, all mankind, because of sin, because of our rejection of God's word, his commands, have broken God's covenant. And because of our sin, we have also been exiled from a safe and fruitful life, exiled from Eden, as it were, that one day can only be restored in a promised heavenly land if we know and if we trust in God's plan of redemption alone. You see, God does in fact have a plan to redeem all men, to recover all that was lost. But before we can embrace His plan, we must first believe our Bibles, God's Word, perfectly illuminates that plan. Look at verse 1 of Daniel 9 and read through verse 2 with me. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Did you notice what Daniel called Jeremiah's words? He called them the word of the Lord. And what specifically captured Daniel's attention of what God said was the number of years that God declared would pass before the end of the desolation of Jerusalem, which would also signal the end of their exile to the land of Babylon. Listen to what Jeremiah says about these 70 years in Jeremiah 25, 11 through 12. This whole land, that's the land of Israel, this whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations, Israel, that's Israel, shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. Then if you look at Jeremiah 29:10, listen to this. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. Did you see the promise? Even though exile was unavoidable because of sin, there is also a promise to redeem and to restore. Now, there's been a whole lot of speculation about these 70 years. Because if you add up the time between 605 BC, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign when Jerusalem was conquered in chapter 1, and 538 BC, which is the first year of Darius the Mede in chapter 9, you have 67 years, leading some to believe that 70 is just an approximate rough number. But I must disagree. This 70 years that we mention here is not just mentioned in Daniel and Jeremiah, it is well documented in other places as well. If you have your Bibles, take the time to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, and we're going to look at verses 17 through 23. If you don't have your Bibles, it'll be up on the screen, but if you have them, it'd be good to turn to there. 2 Chronicles 36. And as I read this, you will see that what we studied so far in Daniel is laid out just perfectly in these few verses. Okay? Starting at verse 17 of 2 Chronicles 36. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans. That's God brought up against Israel, the king of the Chaldeans. That's Nebuchadnezzar, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand. That's God gave all Israel into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile into Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia. Where are we now in Daniel? We're now at where the Medo-Persian Empire has taken over Babylon. So that happens until the establishment of the king of Persia to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths all the days that it lay desolate. It kept Sabbath to fulfill what? 70 years. Okay, what in the world does that mean? What does it mean until the land has enjoyed its Sabbaths and all the days that it lay desolate, it kept the Sabbath to fulfill 70 years? Okay, you got to go back to the books of the law. Okay? And this time we're in Leviticus, that God pronounced that every 7 years there was to be a Sabbath rest for the land, meaning every 7 years the land was to lay dormant, unfarmed and unplanted, so that the land could replenish itself and heal. Just as man was to work 6 days, and on the seventh day he was to rest, they also were to work the land for 6 years, during which they were to store up enough for the seventh year, and then let the land rest. But because Israel disobeyed God and farmed the land every year, and here was their sin, trusting in their own work rather than trusting in God to supply their needs, God then counted the number of years they ignored his command, and the 70 years of exile was to make up for the missed years of the Sabbath rest for the land. And since Israel is now in exile in Babylon, the land couldn't be farmed, so it lay desolate. You see that? Now look again at 2 Chronicles 36, but this time look at verse 22, so we can see what God's plan was when the 70 years of Sabbath rest was fulfilled. Verse 22. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, now remember, this is the Medo-Persian Empire, and although there is some historical unknowns as to how Darius the Mede, that we read in chapter 9, relates to Cyrus, king of Persia, the thing to remember is we are talking about exactly the same kingdom and the same dates. Okay, so now we're in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. What's that? That's 70 years of exile. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you, all of his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. The exile is over. Israel is allowed to go back home. So God's exact plan to restore Israel was fulfilled as he worked through a foreign king of Persia, Cyrus, to end the 70 years, just as he worked through a foreign king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, to begin the 70 years. Now, I wanted you to understand all that so I could tell you this. When we see the reference of these 70 years found in several places in the Bible, all referencing Jeremiah's prophecy by different authors, to me, there is just way too many 70s to call it a rough number. And the difference between 67 years of Daniel chapter 1 and now in chapter 9 and all the other references to 70 could simply be that the first year of the king's reign was the first full year rather than the year he started in, which was a common practice. And if you consider all the possible time that it took Cyrus, the king of Persia, to order the end of the exile, and the time it took the Israelites to actually enter the land and to begin to farm again, this could have easily made up the other 3 years. But more importantly than all of this conjecture about dates and exile and when it started and when it ended, the more compelling fact to me was that Daniel took the 70 years as literal. Daniel believed, as he studied the scripture, that God's word was always accurate, And his plan for Israel was sure. We never see Daniel in the entire book ever wonder if God's word could be interpreted loosely. When God spoke, it gave him boldness, not caution, because he believed God meant exactly what he said. When Daniel started counting up the years that he had been in exile, after reading it in Jeremiah, it was clear to him that God's redemption was at hand. So he prayed. He prayed for forgiveness for his own sin and the sin of his nation. Because according to the covenant that God made with Israel, the only way to end the exile, the only way to enter the promised land would be to confess their sins and turn back to God with humble hearts. Listen to 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Daniel believed that God's word was completely true and accurate to the slightest detail. He believed in God's covenant promise with Israel that if they would follow and obey his word, he would bless them. And if not, they would be overpowered by their enemies and live in exile. He believed when God said 70 years, he took him at his word, and his actions to pray and repent was born out of this trust of what God said through his prophets. And he believed God would heal his people and their land if they would humble themselves and turn from their wicked ways. Listen, believing that God's word accurately illuminates God's plan for redemption is the only way for our exile from God to end. And the only way to return to him is to humble ourselves and agree with the accuracy of his word so our sinful hearts can be restored. Which brings us to our second point this morning. God's word accurately illuminates our sin, causing confession and repentance. God's word accurately illuminates our sin, causing our confession and repentance. Listen to Jeremiah 17:9 as it describes our hearts, our sinful hearts. It says this: the heart is deceitful above all things and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? And if that verse actually accurately illuminates the condition of my heart, then I am also in exile from God and in desperate need of redemption. I don't know if you noticed this, but as we heard Daniel's prayer of confession in verses 3 through 15 that Dave read earlier, I find it interesting that Daniel, who we find no fault in the entire book of Daniel, a man who believes and follows God seemingly every step of the way, when he refers to the sin and rebellion of Israel, he always says we and us, never they and them. Look again at verse 5 through 7. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name and to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. And at the end of verse 15, he says, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. I want to pause here and interject a thought. This morning, we will spend most of our time applying this prayer personally, as we are all called to confess and repent of our sins and seek God's plan for redemption as individuals. But there is also a clear subtopic here, and that is we should also be praying for God's mercy on our nation as well. As we continue to study the book of Daniel, there becomes an overwhelming sense that Jesus' return is at hand. The world's 70 years is almost up, so to speak. And like Daniel, we should also be pleading with God for our nation to turn back to Him, confess their sins, and repent. But along with longing for the nation of Israel to return to God, Daniel also knows, just as we should, that even the slightest sin of our own heart is rebellion against God that needs to be dealt with. So Daniel can't hold himself up as someone better or more worthy of God's mercy, because compared to God's holiness, he could never claim righteousness. And since God says in 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," that also includes Daniel and any other seemingly good person. Therefore, confession and repentance is required of all of us. I want us to understand confession first, and then we'll get to repentance. Notice in verse 3 that Daniel, as he prayed and pleaded for mercy, he fasts and puts on sackcloth and ashes, all of which indicate a deep sorrow. Now, this is not just a sorrow brought on by having to face some disciplinary action, or basically, "I'm sorry I got caught." Daniel's prayer is much more than being simply, "I'm sorry." This sorrow is brought on by a broken and humble heart, and is a confession that any punishment or shame that God pronounces is what I truly deserve. In other words, it is agreeing with God that I am both a sinner and that my sin deserves punishment. It would be like this. It would be like you were standing in traffic court, and because you received a ticket on a certain day at a certain time, you have been called to stand in that court. But instead of trying to make a defense or an excuse for the ticket that you got for speeding on that day, you begin to see and understand just how rebellious you are when it comes to driving. So in deep sorrow, you not only immediately own up to the ticket that you were got and are willing to pay for it, you also start confessing to all your other driving infractions and confess to the court, "You need to take my keys. I do not deserve to drive." Now, clearly, that's not a popular thought. In fact, some of you may think that would be a stupid confession, but I believe it makes the point. You see, even though we think we may have gotten away with it and no one saw, and maybe everyone else is doing exactly the same thing you did, but yet, true confession is the full admission that I broke the law, and I deserve nothing less than the full punishment under that law. Look at verse 8 of Daniel 9. It says this, "To us, O Lord, belongs open shame." Let me read that again. "To us, O Lord, belongs open shame. To our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you." You see that? I deserve the punishment and shame because I sinned. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. God's redemption of mankind is not possible without confession of sin. But here's the good part. Because in the very next verse, in 1 John 1:9, there is a wonderful promise. If we confess our sins, if we acknowledge our sins and we make no excuse for them, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There are times when I become openly and willfully disobedient to God. That's a scary thought, isn't it? I was going to say that's hard to believe, but I don't think you believe. I think you believe it now. And in those times that I am openly and willfully disobedient, I am very good at making excuses for my sin. Excuses like, okay, maybe I shouldn't have said those things, but look what they said to me. Sure, I'm angry. You would be too if you were treated like I was. Or, don't tell me to be bitter. You don't have to live with the hurt that I feel. I want you to take a minute to think about your favorite sin. I know you have them. And if you need a list, I'll give you one. It's in Galatians 5. It has a nice list for us. It says sexual immorality, which includes pornography, impurity, and sensuality. There's idolatry, sorcery. There's hatred, friction with others, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, gossip, dissensions, divisions, envy, and drunkenness. Some of you may say all of the above. But whatever your sin is, I'll bet your excuses are all well rehearsed. But each time I find myself making excuses for my sin, God always brings me to the same conclusion. I have no excuses. I have no excuses because I sinned because I wanted to. I sinned because I didn't see God as enough. I sinned because I'm rebellious to my very core. And it isn't until I am willing to confess this rebellion to God with deep sorrow of who I really am, and in humility willingly accept what I deserve for that sin, that God is able to redeem and restore my sinful heart. And right here is where repentance comes in. Because after confession, after agreeing with God about our sin without excuses, there needs to be a change in direction. And that is the definition of true repentance, the act of turning and going in the opposite direction. Look with me at verse 13 of chapter 9. As it is written in the law of Moses, again, that's the first five books of the Bible, that's the law. As is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity, what calamity? This exile, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Turning from one thing toward another. You see, turning is required. Imagine someone had sinned against you, maybe a loved one, maybe a friend, whoever. Someone did something that hurt you, and they hurt you badly, and they even said they were sorry. What if they never changed direction? What if they kept on doing the same thing to you over and over again? Would the confession or being sorry be of any value to you whatsoever? True repentance is turning from your iniquities, turning from your sin, but it is also turning toward God and following His truth. Listen, redemption from sin is available to every man, but it is only available to those with a broken and humble heart. A heart that agrees with God that we are rebellious sinners. And a heart that desires to turn toward God and to live by His truth. Our last point, and I've been waiting to get here all morning. It's the best one. God's Word accurately illuminates God's love, mercy, and forgiveness. God's love, mercy, and forgiveness. Look at verse 17 of chapter 9. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Verse 20, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, that's last chapter in verse 8, seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your plea for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Isn't that great? At the beginning of his plea, the minute he started confessing, the minute he started repenting, God sent him a message, you, Daniel, are greatly loved. As I said earlier, that an important attribute of God that cannot be ignored when considering his covenant with Israel is that God so loved Israel that he could never stop being merciful and forgiving toward them. And the reason this love is so important is because if God did not truly love us, all of our pleading in a rebellious and sinful state would be an enormous waste of time. Daniel pleads with God in 16 to let his anger and his wrath to please turn away from them. In 17, he says to listen to his prayer and to his plea. In 18, to incline your ear and hear our cry, to open his eyes and see the ruin that they were in and rescue them, not because they have obtained some level of righteousness, but because of God's great mercy alone. But how does Daniel or we know that God is merciful? How do we know that God will listen? Why do we believe that God would even care? Because God said so. Listen to God's heart from Jeremiah, again in Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. God says this, "Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree, that you have not obeyed my voice, declared the Lord. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord." But God's mercy doesn't stop with just his love for Israel. God extends that same love to you and I because God so loved the world. And because he knows the condition of your heart and my heart, a heart that is only evil all the time, and because he knows that even though we were to try to return to him and try to keep all his commandments, it would only be a matter of time until we rebelled and broke his laws again. And because he knows our weakness, he took the ultimate step of love and he sent his only son to die for our sins, the sins that we deserved to die for. He took the full punishment of our sin and placed it on his own son, because the payment for sin was not to work harder to be good enough. The only payment for sin is death, but the gift of God's love is eternal life through through His Son, Jesus Christ. Galatians 4, 4 through 5 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." God's plan for our redemption is accurately illuminated throughout Scripture. We see that our sin exiles us from God, but that through His great love and mercy, if we confess our sins and place our faith in God's perfect sacrifice for those sins, the cross of Jesus, we can live with Him as sons forever in heaven to the eternal promised land where evil and sin will finally be no more. I want to read one more verse from the book of Jeremiah before we end this morning. We're going to read Jeremiah 3:19, a verse that I believe gives us a good understanding of why God would sacrifice so much for us in love. He says to Israel and ultimately to every one of us, verse 19, "I said," that's God, "I said how I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, a heritage most beautiful of all the nations. And I thought you would call me my father and would not turn from following me." It breaks my heart when I read that verse. God said, "I want you so much to be my children. I have the power and ability to supply all your needs that no one else can. I want to give you a heritage that offers you eternal safety from all sin and evil in a home more beautiful than all the nations of earth. So I sent my only son in your place. And I did all that because I thought you would call me dad and would not turn away from my great love, mercy, and forgiveness." Our return from exile from God caused by our sin is not complicated. His covenant with us is the promise of eternal safety, safe from evil in a land full of delights and joy that this earth could never fulfill. And that covenant for eternal life is completely free if you would only live by faith in God's Son, Jesus, who loves you and gave up His own life for you. Would you pray with me? Father, as we read Your accurate and truthful word about who we really are, about how rebellious and sinful we are and can be and will continue to be, or we can only humbly plead for mercy from a holy God that cannot look at sin. So, Lord, all we can do in humility and in joy and in thanksgiving, be grateful for the sacrifice that You made for us, that You sent Your only Son to cover those sins for now and for all of eternity, that requires only our trust in that beautiful sacrifice that You made. Father, I pray that this morning that we will realize that Your word is where we need to be studying. We need to be looking and devouring it, understanding who You are and what You want. We need to realize that our sinful condition cannot be handled by working hard or doing better, and that we must repent and confess of our sin and recognize that there is a payment for that sin that must be paid. And Lord, I pray that we would understand how wonderful Your word takes that sin and paid the price through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank You for Your love, for Your mercy, and for Your forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen.